Well, we're very pleased that Brother Sam Mansfield is giving the first of three talks on Deuteronomy. And as we know, there's some wonderful verses in Deuteronomy. I thought it'd be appropriate to read just some words from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. That's Deuteronomy 6. So some beautiful words there. We're going to open tonight. Brother Sam has asked us to read the first eight verses of Deuteronomy 1.
Thanks, Graham, and good evening, everyone. So Deuteronomy is a bit of a favourite of mine. I started looking at it a few years ago, and I've done a few talks on it, particularly on the sort of section with the weird laws in it from chapter 19 and 20 and 21 and 22. Tonight I'm hopefully going to enthuse some of you guys about Deuteronomy as well, as we look at some of the principles in it. Tonight's a bit of an intro night. It's just an overview of the book, really, and we'll get into some of the specifics over the next couple of nights. Obviously, it's a long book, so we're not going to make any attempt to cover it all, but hopefully look at some of the principles and the overall message of what Moses is trying to get across in this book. So I've entitled the Gospel According to Moses. So I think it's more than just, as we'll see in a minute, more than just the law, but definitely Moses trying to get to the principles behind the law of Moses. So the book of Deuteronomy. So it's called Deuteronomy, which is a translator's title. So these titles that we have in our Bible of the books don't come from, you know, the inspired word of God. That's what the translators have called it. And it really, the word just means, the Greek word just means second law. The Hebrew Bible calls it Devarim, which is from chapter 1 and verse 1. And the word is there twice. So when it says, these be the words, so the Hebrew word for word is Debar, which Moses spake. So they're essentially the same word. The word that Moses spake is, you know, essentially the same word. And so the Jews call the book Devarim, which means words. And often the titles of their books are taken from the first verse of each book. Now, the issue that I have with it being called second law, so that sort of theme comes up a little bit. So you would have noticed, as Graham read, or perhaps you would have noticed, that in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 5, that Moses began to declare this law. So it's like it's a separate law as opposed to the law that's already been declared back in Sinai or Horeb. So it's a separate law. But it's not just, as I've got on the screen, not just a second law. So it's not just repeating the law that we've already got back in Horeb, which is outlined for us in Leviticus particularly. So bits of it are in Exodus, chunks of, you know, most of Leviticus is it, little bits in Numbers. It's not just a second law. And I think that's sort of the underlying theme that we want to get across about the book tonight. It's not just repeating what Leviticus says, all those, you know, things about offerings and what the priests had to do and what the priests had to wear and how often you had to come to Jerusalem and all that stuff, what you had to sacrifice for what sins. It's not just repeating that. It's Moses is going way beyond that and trying to bring out the lessons that should have been learnt from the law. So the idea of this law as opposed to the law back in Leviticus sort of comes up as a little bit of a theme in the book. So what is it? What is the book of Deuteronomy? So again, verse 1, we've got the idea of words. It's a speech. It's a long speech, or it's a couple of speeches. There are a couple of breaks in it. So you could say that it's, you know, maybe three speeches given by Moses. And they're at the border. of the promised land. So they're just about to go into the promised land. And Moses sits them down. I'm not sure what he did. But he said, listen to what I've got to say just before you go into the promised land. So it's, you know, Moses' distillation, his meditations on the law that he received, you know, 40, 38 years ago. Not just rules and regulations, but his sort of distillation of the ideas and the principles of the law. So what's going to happen straight after this is Moses is going to die, and he dies at the end of the book. He doesn't go into the promised land, as we probably know from our Sunday school lessons. And then Joshua takes the people over into the promised land. So this is, you know, Moses' parting, literally, dying message to the people that he's led for 40 years. So obviously would have been pretty emotional, and there's some fairly emotional bits in it. But also really important stuff. This is really the pith of what he's trying to get across to Israel just before he dies and they go into the land that he's spent the last 40 years trying to get them into. So what's been happening over the last 40 years? I'll put up a bit of a timeline in a minute. But obviously Israel came out of Egypt. How long had they been in Egypt for? Any ideas? Yes, possibly. So it does say they'll be captive. God says that to Abraham. It appears that the 430 years applies from the time that God said those words to Abraham. So they weren't actually in Egypt for that long. But from that point in time until they came out of Egypt was 430 years. And about half that time was spent in Egypt. So about, you know, literally half of it, 215 years we think they spent in Egypt. So we're in Egypt for 215 years. And then we have the plagues. You know, Moses comes to them, they have the plagues, they have the Passover, and then they leave Egypt and they get down to Sinai for how long were they at Sinai for?
Oh, no, 12 months.
I think it's 2 years, yeah. So yeah, down at Sinai for 2 years. So they get the law of Moses, as it's called to us now. They build the tabernacle. Stitch all the curtains up, hammer all the gold into sockets and all that stuff, make the priest clothes. Moses receives the law, so they're there at Sinai for 2 years. Then they get to the border of the promised land, and what happens there? They send out the spies. So we've got the 12 spies going to the land. They come back, 10 with a faithless report and 2 with faithful reports. And the people say, we can't do it. We can't go into the promised land. So God says, you've got to wander around the wilderness for... Yep, so we've had 2 minus... So from our 40, so 38 extra years. So we've got 38 years of wandering around the wilderness until everyone who was over the age of 20 died. So... they're wandering around in this wilderness waiting for people to die, basically, which would have been a reasonably depressing existence. And then, of course, they come back to the border of the land, and here's Moses giving this speech in Deuteronomy just before they enter it. So how long, from Sinai to this point in time, takes them 38 years. How long should it have taken them? Yep, how many? Yep, so we read it in the reading, as Ted's pointed out. 11 days. So this 11-day journey takes Israel 38 years to complete. And I think that's Moses' point in chapter 1 and verse 2. You know, why else would you say how long it takes to get from Horeb up to Kadesh Barnea? 11 days journey takes Israel 38 years. And really, it comes down to a lack of faith. They come to the border of the promised land, they say, we can't do it. God's not strong enough to overthrow all those, you know, Goliaths and giants in the land. And we're not going to be able to do it. Come back to Numbers chapter 33. It's only a couple of pages back on a physical Bible. So Numbers 33. And we'll have a look at... verse 1 to 3. Poppy, do you want to read that for us?
These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies, under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians.
Okay, so that gives us our starting point. They head off in year one, day one, which was actually the 15th day of the first month of their religious calendar, not of their civil calendar. So Passover time, they head out and they march off to, go to Sinai. And they hit that in verse 15, and they hit Sinai and then Kibroth Hatavah in verse 16. So, and then in verse 37, Zoe, do you want to hit us with that one? Verse 37 and 38, please, of Numbers 33.
They moved from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the boundary of the land of Edom. Then Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month.
So here's our next date that we're given in Numbers chapter 33. And they're right at the edge of the land of Edom, so they're almost back into the promised land. And Aaron dies. So 40 years later, in the first day of the fifth month, Aaron dies. So they've spent 38 years wandering around in circles, watching everyone over 20 die. And then, this chapter lists out all the stuff. We're not going to read through every stop. How many stops do you reckon? So can you see that it's just a list of they remove from this place and journey to this place and pitch there? How many stops over 40 years? 50, good guess. It's 66. That would have been so great. But it's 40. 40 stops over 40 years. So you might think about Israel, trudging along every day as they're going through the wilderness for 38 years, carting kids and cattle and grandparents or whatever along the way. But they have 40 stops over 40 years. So they stop in each place on an average for 1 year. And possibly, time to grow crops and all that sort of thing for a season. Have an entire 12 months at one place. If they've got water coming from the rock following them, that's a possibility. It doesn't say so, but 40 stops over 40 years, average time in one place is a year.
Sorry, do you think that the water followed them?
It says so in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 10. Right. So 1 Corinthians 10 says, verse 4, they all drank of that same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So I don't think the rock actually followed them, although it's possible. I think the water probably followed them from the rock. Not sure. Flame and cloud. Who doesn't love a flame and cloud? Sebastian, yes.
Just with what you said about planting crops.
Yeah.
Aren't we told that they were provided with manna for 38 years?
Yep. So they did get manna for 38 years and quails from time to time as well. I'm not sure if the cattle ate the manna or not, but yeah. I'm not saying they did have crops, but yeah, it's just a suggestion. If they were there for 12 months in a given spot, it's a possibility. A key place, obviously, in this journey was Sinai, and we can argue about where that is if you like, or not. It's up to you. But this is where they, obviously that's a key stop because that's where they received the law. And there's an argument for it being where we think it is. That is at the bottom of that, down here somewhere. which is, you know, where people have faithfully climbed for years and years and years, so it's hard to disabuse them of that idea. But Paul does say that it is in... Arabia, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25. And Arabia, which is just a Greek word, it's a Hebrew word that's been transliterated into the Greek there and into our English, is definitely down in the not the Sinai Peninsula as we call it now, but off in the Arabian Peninsula. So over on this side somewhere. Just a matter of interest. It's not really that important, or not to me at least, might be to you. So at Sinai they received, or Horeb, so same place, basically two mountains in the same spot, they received the law of Moses. So we've got this long section of them receiving the law. The interesting thing about if it is on that side, on the Arabian Peninsula side of that branch of the Red Sea, I can't remember which gulf's called what, that they could have been interacting with, for example, people like Job and his three friends on that side, because they're all in the east, as you probably know, on the east of Jordan and down in that southeastern area. Right, let's talk about the law of Moses then. Tedious details given for us in Leviticus, particularly in Leviticus, about what they had to do on given days, and all that detail about what the priests had to wear, what had to be sacrificed, how it had to be sacrificed, what had to happen to the, you know, stuff that was left over when it was sacrificed, all sorts of things. And it's been an unfortunate tendency for some people in our community, I guess, to possibly overemphasize the law of Moses a little bit. So, and this particularly becomes an issue when we deal with the atonement, and people will say, well, this is how the law of Moses did it, so that must have been how Jesus did it, when we really should be doing it the other way around. We should be saying, this is how Jesus did it, and this is how that principle is reflected or contrasted, as it often is, to the law of Moses. So, could the law of Moses save? Could you be saved by keeping the law of Moses?
No.
Okay, so one prominent brother in our midst has said no, because you couldn't keep all the commandments. Any other opinions?
Yeah.
Huey says yes. Could be saved by the law of Moses.
What do you mean by saved?
Okay, so that's salvation to me, is eternal life. Yep. Okay, a prominent sister has said no, because it couldn't offer eternal life.
Did it cover everything?
Did it cover everything? Good question.
The Lord shows deficiency when it condemned the first man.
Yes, yep, which is a quote from Deuteronomy, interestingly, Deuteronomy 21. Okay, could the law of Moses save? I'm with Brother Ted. I say it could not. And here's a few quotes that evidence that. Romans 3 verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, you know, there's some humming and hawing about whether it could or couldn't in the audience generally, because it's not an easy question to answer, but the answers are there to be found in the New Testament. Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 3 verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. And the implication is that there is not a law that could have given life. And Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So, you know, just think about the offerings, for example. Every day, if you lived under the law of Moses, and this comes back to, I can't remember who said it, someone about you'd eventually break one of the laws. If you woke up in the morning... you have to think about what you'd done the day before. And I don't know how clean living you people are, but I'm sure there would have been at least one law you'd broken. I'm sure there would be a sin you'd committed the day before. So you would have to work out what you have to offer that day for that sin, or you'd probably do it by the end of the day, I don't know, whenever. But can you imagine how much livestock you'd be going through at this rate? I mean, if you'd only committed one sin on the day before, you'd only have to kill one animal, but theoretically, if you committed more than one, you'd be killing, you know, three of your lambs. If you've committed three sins, I guess, or three turtle doves, depending on your income level, you would run out of sacrifices pretty quickly, I think. And we can contrast that with... that's the beauty of what of our salvation, is that we don't have to think about... We don't have to stop and, you know, offer a sacrifice for every sin that we've committed. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says... and really, by way of contrast to the law, there is now therefore no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that's a huge relief that's lifted from us, in the sense that we don't have to be concerned about our sins. We shouldn't, and I'm not saying that in the sense that we shouldn't be concerned about sin in general or our sins particularly, but our sins are all covered. Our sins are forgiven and all forgivable. And we don't have to do what you would have had to have done under the law, theoretically. And I'm sure no one did this, but theoretically you would have to wake up every morning and say, what did I do yesterday? What animals do I have to offer? And you'd pretty soon run out of animals, I think.
So, Sam, just a pause.
Yes.
What is salvation? There are two different Greek words out there, like, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That means to be saved from sin, as you've just cited in Romans 8, but also saved from death.
Mm-hmm.
So the curiosity about the law is that it couldn't save you from sin, but something had to save you from death. Otherwise, Hebrews 11 becomes somewhat an irrelevancy. So there's these ideas that they saw my day, Jesus, and they were glad. But how they can do that is a question I can't wait for you to unravel.
Yes, okay. I can't wait either. Yeah, obviously those ideas of sin and death are pretty closely linked, though being saved from sin, it's not, I don't think it's a big thing to say.
I think they're quite different ideas.
Oh, okay, interesting.
Maybe we can take this offline.
Maybe we'll take this offline. But yeah, okay, yep. Yes, Ben, over to you.
Something you can look up with Psalm 119 later. So like verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life.
Yeah, and obviously the law did show them the way of life. But could it save them from sin is the... Sorry? Oh, sorry. Ben is quoted from Psalm 119, which says that the commandments, the law, gives life. By them I have life, I think was the quote. Yes, and I can't remember what I was going to say about that. But yes, it does show the way of life, I'm no doubt about it. But could it save you therefore from sin and death? I think that is a slightly different question.
Yeah. And I think that's where it gets difficult, because the law definitely showed what sin was, and
yep,
there was no solution for it.
Yes.
The whole point of the law was to make people hope in the promises, which
yeah,
is the solution.
Yep, and the aim of the law, as we'll see in a minute, was to direct people to the solution.
Yeah, I think there's a saying, doesn't it? It says the law was a school teacher.
Yep.
To take them for us to Christ.
Yep. The law is a school teacher, so that's Galatians 3, which we might look at in a minute. We're going to run out of time at this rate, but yes, Graham.
The old bottom line is, it has to be acceptance, because it has to be through mercy and forgiveness.
Yes.
That comes through both the Old and the New Testament, doesn't it?
Yes.
As James said, forget it, Hebrews 11.
Yep.
And that one, exactly what I was going to say, Sam, is not all...
I'm repeating this by saying yes into the microphone.
Not all sacrifices were accepted. So even though you might have fulfilled the law, that was actually accepted.
Yes, and even from the beginning of time, isn't it? So Cain and Abel is a classic example of that. Okay, so moving right along before anyone else says anything. So there's this unfortunate connection, and especially in Paul's writings, of between the law and death, basically. So So Romans 7 verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life. So he's definitely talking about the law, the Ten Commandments, the commandments generally, I found to be unto death, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56, he says, the sting of death is sin. So there's that connection between death and sin. And the strength of sin is the law. So it's not a glowing reference to the law of Moses, really, I wouldn't have thought. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, he calls it the ministration of death, which is quite a contrast to what the psalmist calls in Psalm 119, I guess, written and engraven in stone. So he's definitely talking about, you know, the law of Moses, Ten Commandments. So the question then becomes, what is this connection between the law and death? And because we're going to run out of time, we're not going to... Well, let's just look it up. Romans chapter 7. And we're just going to look at verse 2, because otherwise we'll get way bogged down. Sean, have you got it?
Yes,
I'll skip to you.
Romans 7 verse
2, please.
For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband is released from the law of marriage...
So here's, I think, what, you know, in essence, Paul is saying... why the law equals death. So, yes, I've expended all my artistic skill and effort in providing this artwork for you. So I'll appreciate if you appreciate it. I know. So many, Graham. So we've got this slightly unhappy woman because she's married. No hair, no. So the woman represents us, and I'm just going to summarise this this is why the law equals death. She's bound to her husband, which is our natural self, our carnal mind, the old man, the law of sin and death, by, Paul says in Romans 7 verse 2, the law of Moses. So the law had this unfortunate effect of tying us closer to sin because it reminded us of sin constantly. So you go through your life thinking, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. And it's not long before you start thinking of people that you might like to kill. So there's only so many times you can be reminded of the sins you're not supposed to do before, you know, you're reminded that it is, you know, the potential is there for you to do them. So I think that is really why the law is, hey, I had this unfortunate consequence of actually tying us closer to sin. And Romans 7 goes through that whole thing and then says, how are we freed from that? By verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then there is therefore no condemnation in chapter 8 verse 1. So the law tied people closer to sin. So what is then salvation based on? Before you leap in an answer, I'm going to answer it because it's going to take too long. Salvation is a gift from God. It's based on faith, Hebrews 11. God wants us to believe that he can save and is saving us. And our response to that gift is, there has to be a response to that. We can't just, say, yay, we're saved, hurrah. But, God has shown us his love. Then, the logical response to that is for us to respond to it. And our response to that gift is to want to be more like God, this God of love, his son, Christ, in character, and that'll show in actions, works, obedience, whatever you want to call it. And I think Ephesians 2 is the best example, or the best summary of this whole thing in verse 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So grace, it's a gift from God. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, just in case you didn't get it the first time round. Not of works. You're not saved by works, says Paul in Ephesians 2, lest any man should boast. So law, all about works. For we are his workmanship. He's making us. We're not making stuff. We're not doing stuff. He's working in us, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So it's not that works don't have any place in it at all. We have to do stuff, but what we do, the stuff that we do, is in response to what God has given us. It's not like we do really good stuff and then God says, oh yeah, I think I might reward that person by giving them, you know, eternal life. God gives us salvation and we respond in good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it's works and walk. So we've got to do stuff. We've got to, you know, starting with baptism, for example. You've got to be baptized. That's an action that God wants to see in us. Okay, so salvation is based on that. So then, you know, the question becomes, why would you even bother with the law? Why did God put this law in place? Okay, I might open that up for what do people reckon? Why did God put the law of Moses there if salvation's not going to be by law? Yes, okay. So Trevor and Joe have both said it's a schoolmaster. Any other reasons before I flick to...
you don't appreciate grace and the way that we are saved unless you've seen like the alternative.
Yep.
So the Jews tried the law. They tried to do it by their own righteousness, and that's the only way they could see that that was actually no good.
Yep.
Not something to be wanted is to try it first. Otherwise, you don't take grace for granted.
And Romans 7:7 defines it, but I can hear you say, if the law code was as bad as all that, it's no better than sin itself. That's certainly not true. The law code had a perfectly legitimate function. Without its clear guidelines, for right and wrong, moral behaviour would be mostly guesswork, apart from the succinct surgical command, you shall not covet. I could have dressed covetousness up to look like a virtue and ruin my life.
Yeah.
So.
Yep.
And so it's now the civil code.
Yes. Civil code has been said. So Sebastian said they had to go be under law so that it could be demonstrated that there wasn't anything else. Ted said, quoted from Romans chapter 7 as well. Were you going to say something, James?
It was similar to Ben's idea. If the law was more than just moral data.
Yeah.
It was also practical. Wash your hands.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
A whole range of codes that would...
Yeah.
Because now we look at them and say, well, that was so obvious, but no one 2,000 odd years ago think about washing your hands after dealing with a dead body.
Yep. So lots of practical ideas in the law. And that's my first point, a civil code for what was at Sinai an uncivilized nation. So they've just come out of slavery. They spent a couple of hundred years as slaves under, you know, pagan Egypt. Certainly not learning too much about God there, probably. And here, God, you know, in Moses, God is trying to forge them into a nation with, you know, structure and religious services and all that sort of thing that goes with that. To highlight sin, the law highlighted sin. So it had a really important role in highlighting sin, which was the quote that Ted was reading from in Romans chapter 7. A couple of others, Galatians 3 verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law, it was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come, until Christ came. And Romans 5 verse 20, where the law entered that the offence might abound. So it made sin really obvious. It says, don't do this, and suddenly you're aware of that. That shouldn't be done. It highlighted sin in people's lives and did a pretty good job of that. And the quote that Trevor was alluding to before, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us under a Christ. So it's that slave that led you to school and beat you about the head until you paid attention to the teacher.
And
I'm pretty sure you did. until you looked at the teacher, who was, of course, Christ. Why then did they have to do 1,500 years of law? I mean, the law was there for 1,500 years. It was a fair chunk of time. Oh, Joey, yes.
Well, it was just a thought I was having before you put this up was there's been sort of like three epochs where man has had the opportunity to try and save themselves. because there was all the period of time before the law.
Yep.
And no man was able to save himself.
Yep.
And there was a period with the law.
Yep.
We've had Jesus as an example, and we still haven't been able to follow that example. So it just shows
that
salvation is only through God, through grace.
Yep.
So it's sort of like no one can say that you can get an opportunity under those different sort of epochs of time.
Yeah. So God's revealed himself in lots of different ways down through time. As Joe said, you know, there's a period of time before the law as well. There's, you know, the period of the law, and then there's been the period since Christ came as well. But some of the ideas that, you know, people have already mentioned, you know, the easiest, you know, answer is, you know, that's because that's how God wanted to do things. He wanted to bring Christ into the world at that point. I mean, why didn't he bring it? Christ in Genesis chapter 4, for example, that would have made everyone's life a lot simpler, you would think. That's not the way God wanted to do it. But God is still saving people right from Genesis chapter 4 right through to, you know, Revelation chapter 22. But he reveals himself in different ways. But we've had the best revelation, I guess, of God through his Son. But also coming back to, I think, what Seb said as well, demonstrating that no other system can save. You know, mankind can't save themselves, as I think God says in Isaiah. He saw that there was none to save. Thank you, Mark.
That's
yeah, that's right. Mark, my rock. Okay, so Moses' message in Deuteronomy, if I can summarise it, is to show that Israel needed to keep the law, but the law couldn't save. They had to look for something beyond the law. And if, you know, this is all you sort of take away from tonight, that's, I think, the underlying theme of Moses' message in Deuteronomy. He's sort of saying, you know, well, it's not sort of saying, he is saying, you need to keep the law. It's important for the nation and, you know, and civil regulation, amongst other things. And it's going to be, you know, a guide towards Christ. But realise that the law can't save. And he's saying, you know, there's inbuilt deficiencies in the law to demonstrate that it can't save, for the very purpose of demonstrating that the law can't actually save you. And he highlights that, as we'll see. So, you know, after 40 years of meditating meditating about the law, what does Moses want to say? He's got this really fine line, I guess, to walk. He wants Israel to keep the law. He knows the law is holy, just, and good, as Paul also says in Romans chapter 7. But it's not going to save them in an eternal sense. So he wants them to keep the law, but see the limitations of the law as well and look for the principles behind the law. So you'll notice what Christ says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 and verse 27. In the scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So everywhere we look in the Bible, we should be able to see Christ. All the scriptures he's in, says Christ here in Luke 24, verse 27. You know, a couple of verses earlier he's called these two on the road to Emmaus fools and slow of heart, for sort of not matching up the scriptures with Christ's life and realizing that he was the fulfillment of all these things in the scriptures. You know, these poor people have just been through the crucifixion of their Lord and, you know, the dissolution of what they, as they thought, their hope. But, you know, Christ is saying, you know, you're fools for not realizing this was all supposed to happen from the Old Testament. So Christ, his mission, his death, his resurrection, it's on every page in the Old Testament. But particularly he singles out, you know, beginning at Moses, because that's where the Bible begins, with the writings of Moses. But Moses' writing, you want to know about me, says Christ, we need to read Moses' writing. So I think clearly Moses knew a lot about Christ and his mission and how he was going to be revealed. And he reveals that, I think, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. Another quote from Paul in Corinthians, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen, or seth he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, Paul says, this is written. Is God worried about the oxen? Well, he might be, to a certain degree. But this stuff is written for us. We're the ones reading it. The oxen aren't reading, you know, Deuteronomy. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn. This is written for us to get lessons out of. So, and he says, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written. He saith it altogether for our sakes. It's altogether, it's completely for our sakes, Paul says here in Corinthians. It's all about us and the lessons that we can learn from it. One final quote from Dennis Gillett. So he did a series of talks on Deuteronomy. And he said, in the book of Deuteronomy, there are words which are central and fundamental to the discipleship of Christ. They're spoken a long time ago, measured in human time, you know, 3,500 years ago. But they weren't spoken incidentally or dispensationally. So it's not like they were specific to that time, in other words, Brother Dennis Gillett's saying. They were spoken essentially, they contain the essential ingredients for salvation. It's not just incidental stuff that only applied back then. They were spoken universally. So the principles in Deuteronomy are universal. It's not just for Israel at that time. Because they were spoken on the basis of principles that are perpetual and timeless. Things that are true then, things that are true now. And that's what Deuteronomy is about. So what does Moses do in the final few minutes? How does he get this message across? How does he convey the idea that the law is not going to save them, but that they need to concentrate on the principles behind the law and on the coming Saviour who would? We're just going to look at each of these very briefly in turn before we finish. So Moses' method in Deuteronomy is to emphasize in the law the stick and not so much the carrots. He looks at the wobbly foundations of the law, so particularly about the time when God is giving the law via Moses to Israel. He downplays his own role as Savior. He has the emphasis on the spiritual and not on the literal, and we'll see an example of that. And then he's got the addition of these the strange laws, particularly chapter 19, 20, 21, 22. And he's got all these weird laws in there, which I've dealt with before, some of them. And we're not going to go back over them in this series, but we'll have a look at one example tonight very briefly, or one chapter. So the law, Moses says, so this is our first point, lots of stick, not much carrot. And that was really what the law was about, wasn't it? To highlight sin, it really emphasised that sinners are bad. And sinners, you know, deserve death, basically. And that was, you know, fundamentally its role. So he talks about dying, you know, particularly as a result of breaking commandments 25 times. He talks about people being cut off as a result of sin or uncleanness, symbolic sometimes. He talks about being cursed. So we've got that long series of cursings and blessings right at the end of the book as well. But there's more curses than there are blessings. It's quite, you know, reasonably disproportionate. Cursings 21 times, that's throughout the whole book, but blessed is only 16 times. So the emphasis is on the negative. Anna raised the point that there's no promise of eternal life in the law, no promise anywhere of eternal life. So it doesn't sort of purport to be something that it's not. It doesn't anywhere say that you'll get eternal life by keeping it. It does talk about prolonging your days, not living forever. So the conclusion, law can punish sin, but not offer eternal salvation. So all those words are from the book of Deuteronomy particularly. So the carrot's tiny, the stick is really big in the law of Moses, and Moses tries to emphasize that in Deuteronomy. He talks about the sort of what I've called the wobbly foundations of the law giving and Israel's relationship with God. So this is and he spends quite a bit of time doing this. He talks about particularly when Israel is at Horeb and God is trying to speak to them. I mean, it's pretty scary, obviously. You know, the mountain's shaking, it's on fire. But God is trying to speak directly to the people. But the people keep putting distance between themselves and God. They keep backing off until eventually they say, don't speak to us anymore. Speak to Moses, and he can tell us what to do. And it's really, you know, that rift in the relationship between God and his chosen people starts right from day one. So Deuteronomy 5, verse 4 and 5, Yahweh talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between Yahweh and you at that time to show you the word of Yahweh. For you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not into the mount. So there's this idea, you know, God's trying to talk to them face to face, and he talks about, you know, speak to Moses face to face later. The people didn't want to hear it. They didn't know. They were afraid. They were scared of this God. Generally, later on in that chapter, he says, you know, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and greatness. You've heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We've seen this day that God doth talk with men, and he liveth. So they said, you know, we saw that God talked with us, and we're all still alive. That's some sort of miracle. But now, therefore, why should we die? So, you know, as soon as they said, you know, God talked to us and we lived, but we don't want to die, so don't get God talking to you. You know, there's a fault in their logic here. God's just demonstrated that he can talk to them and they can live. And they say, oh, I think if he does it anymore, though, he's going to kill us. No, it's completely illogical reasoning here. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. You know, even despite the fact that God's just demonstrated that they won't die. And then later on in that same chapter, but as for thee, stand thou here by me. He's talking to Moses here. God is talking to Moses. And I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, and thou shalt teach them. So at the end, it's got to go through Moses, and Moses has to teach the people, which is the point that Paul brings up in Galatians 3, that law came through a mediator, not God speaking directly to people, by way of contrast to Christ. Deuteronomy 18, verse 16, you know, and this is sort of the final point that it reaches. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, he's talking about, again, Israel, in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. So this is the point that people got to. They said, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. And that's not a great start to a relationship with, you know, between God and his chosen people. He goes into all the stuff that happened at Sinai as well, the golden calf, Aaron's failure, you know, all this stuff's happening right at the, you know, inception of the nation, and it's not working out well. Moses plays down his own role and the law that has his name. So he's sort of, so obviously he knows that he represents the law of Moses. He knows that he's not going to save the people because he represents the law of Moses, basically. So he has to, you know, and he emphasizes that a lot in Deuteronomy. The Lord was angry with me, saying, you shall not go in thither. I'm not going to go in the promised land because I represent the law, because I'm not your savior. And that's really the lesson from this. You know, that emotional section in Deuteronomy 3, verse 25 to 27, I pray thee, he says to God, let me go over and see the good land that's beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain of Lebanon. God says, thou shalt not go over. He says, you know, don't talk to me about this anymore. Obviously, it hurt God as much as it was hurting Moses not to let Moses go in at this point. You're not going to go over. You're not the saviour. The law is not going to save my people. I must die in this land in Deuteronomy 4. I must not go over Jordan. Deuteronomy 34, thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses is emphasizing right through his own book, I'm not the saviour. I'm not going to take you into the promised land. But the real saviour is coming. Deuteronomy 18, God's going to raise you up a prophet from amongst, you know, the people. Unto him ye shall hearken. They're going to listen to this prophet. I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, says God. And whosoever shall not hearken unto the words which he shall speak in my name, I require it of him. There is someone coming who's going to do a better job of saving people than I could ever do, says Moses. I'm not the saviour. The law that bears my name is not the saviour. That saviour is still coming. Of course, Jesus, Hebrew word Joshua, was there sort of all along, wasn't he? He was there right from back in Egypt. And, you know, we know the parallels. Hopefully we know the parallels between Joshua and Christ. This is the prophet that was coming. This is, the Jesus of the Old Testament who was going to lead the people into the promised land. We've got principles like agape love being expounded in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 to 8. And I think this is just a classic because here's the ideas, the principles behind love that we sort of think of as a New Testament concept right back here in the book of Deuteronomy. So so Moses says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You're the fewest of all people. Why did God set his love upon you? Because the Lord loved you. He loves you because he loves you. It's not, because you're a great people, because you're a righteous people, any, virtue of your own, but because the Lord loved you. So it's really a great demonstration, explanation, I think, of love without a cause, as Harry Tennant calls it, agape love, love without a cause, not motivated by something that someone's done to you. You love them because you love them. And that's God in Deuteronomy and God in Romans chapter 5. God commends his love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we're super righteous people or super powerful people or super wealthy people or super numerous people. While we're yet sinners, God commends his love to us. Yes. There's the emphasis on the spiritual and not the natural. So the example I've got here is circumcision. No graphic for this one, you'll be pleased to know. So think about the law of circumcision. It's pretty fundamental to Judaism. So important that the Jews were sort of prepared to circumcise on the eighth day and break the Sabbath law to do so. So, the Sabbath law is given way back in Genesis, and yet the Jews said circumcision is more important than the Sabbath. If it's, it falls on the eighth day, we're going to circumcise on that day. So how many times do you think that Moses mentions the need to circumcise your sons on the eighth day in the book of Deuteronomy? Roughly? That would be cool. Oh, we've gone from 8 to 20. Any other advances? 12, 0. 0 times Moses says, circumcise your sons on the eighth day. He's not interested particularly in the physical act of circumcision, but he does mention circumcision as a spiritual thing. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. God's not interested in physical circumcision particularly. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It's all about the heart. It's, not about, cutting off the excess piece of, skin, as it were. But the principle is there. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's cutting things out of our heart. They're going to detract from devoting our entire heart to God. So this really important fundamental thing that the Jews thought was all-consuming with circumcision on the eighth day, Moses doesn't even mention it. All he does is apply the principle directly to what they were supposed to understand about it. And then finally, we have this addition of all these odd laws that he's got, particularly in Deuteronomy 21 is the classic. You've got the body in the field, the captive bride that you could marry, the rule about hating the firstborn, stoning the rebellious son, the curse of hanging on the tree, which gets picked up in Galatians chapter 3. All of these are additions to what God says in Leviticus. None of this appears in Leviticus or Numbers or Exodus. It's all additional stuff. And Moses is saying, it's not the law itself. All of these things point forward to salvation and through Christ, and they're a subject, each of them, in their own right. So next time we're going to look at how Moses uses geography and Israel's journey, particularly from Egypt to Sinai into the Promised Land, to demonstrate our own journey of faith. And we'll look at that next time around, God willing.